Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilk, and Pastor David Peterson joins us for the next few minutes. We're going to be talking about friends, friendships. We live in an egalitarian society. All men are created equal, and insofar as that goes, that's fine and good, but does that undo the order of creation? Does, in fact, passages like there are no male, no female, no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, undo God's order in his world? We're going to answer that question. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. You can join us, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, or email us on this Thursday, the 31st of July, talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He authors the blog Cyberstones, and he's also written an article in a recent issue of Higher Things magazine titled Hierarchy Among Friends. Pastor Peterson, welcome.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
So which is it when it comes to our relationships with one another? Are we all equal in Christ, or is there still a created order?
Well, it's both, depending on from what perspective you're asking the question. If you're a police officer and your friend is a judge, and your brother's in Jesus Christ, I mean, certainly there's a truth that we're all equal in Christ. There's neither male nor female, but so also there is a hierarchy, even just in the secular realm, that one's a judge, one's a policeman. So the hierarchy, there is an order of creation that God has instituted these things for our good within the state or the nation, within the church, and within the family. And those things are, that does give us reciprocal relationships to one another that really are not most fully expressed with words like equality.
Let's talk about Jesus first and then the Japanese. We'll get to that in just a second. But how is it that Jesus' relationship with his disciples, with us, really is emblematic of this, it's not so much a tension, but this dual truth of equality, friendship, and hierarchy?
Sure. Well, the friendship idea is absolutely explicit. Our Lord says to the disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." And that's in John 15. So he explicitly says that they're his friends. It's also explicit that he's their Lord, which, you know, the word Lord for us, I think, sometimes has become almost so commonplace that we sort of forget that really what this means is something like master or king even. And, you know, he's both. They're not equals with him. It's interesting in John 16 or 17, when our Lord's, the high priestly prayer, when our Lord's praying on behalf of the disciples and also on behalf of us, and he'll say things like, you know, my Father and your Father. He teaches us to pray our Father, but he doesn't ever pray that quite with us. Not with those words. There's that distinction, because our relationship to his Father is different than his relationship to his Father.
So with Christ, it is truly and fully both.
He is, yeah, absolutely.
He is, in fact, Lord and Master, and he says, you're right to call me this. But then he says, I'm thinking about a little bit later in the Gospel of John, to stay there, but I am among you as one who serves.
Right. And brother, too. We certainly can call him brother. So friend, brother, right, one who serves. I mean, he's all of those things. And yet at the same time, we don't have dominion over him, even though he serves us.
Let's go back to friend again, because I think the image of Jesus as friend was popularized, apart from its scriptural connotations, which certainly are there, was popularized in a more romantic era, a more pietistic era among Christians, where it was friendship in the sense of mutual affection, friendship in the sense of mutual loyalty, friendship in the sense of someone who, in our modern parlance, fulfills my needs or makes me better than I used to be. And this has really been taken up by pop American Christianity, almost to the point where Jesus is mere friend.
Right, right. I often say it's because the problem, I think, if there's a cultural weakness in Americans when it comes to friends and what we what we mean by friend. For one thing, you know, we'll call anybody we've met, even if we've just met somebody once, we'll say he's a friend, rather than say, because if you ever say someone's an acquaintance, that seems somehow distancing. And there is this kind of egalitarianism, this in American culture that we, you know, everybody's got to be the same, and nobody can be better, nobody can be boss, and that sort of thing. Even though that's ridiculous, I often liken the thing of Jesus as friend. It gets exaggerated to the point where it's as though Jesus is the sort of person that you're going to go fishing with, you know, early in the morning, and you're going to be sort of smelly and dirty and have fish guts on you, and you're just going to be drinking beer and laughing together. And at some point, you know, you might reach over and say, "Hey, Jesus, pull my finger." You know, I mean, it's, and if you can't do that, then, you know, it's not the gospel, because you're not comfortable, and you have to be this sort of ultimate comfortableness with Jesus that you're not afraid in any way. And that's utterly ridiculous, and it's not helpful in the end, because that's not our relationship with Jesus. You know, if you went fishing with the President of the United States, it's, you know, if he was your friend, you still would have some respect there, and there would be some recognition that, you know, he was the president. And I don't know if that's exactly what you were saying, but I think that's the kind of abuse of Jesus as friend that has sometimes come among us.
Well, it is. It's this notion that if you don't have this, I mean, you've hit the nail on the head there. But I would add to it also, there's this terrible, burdensome tyranny that, well, if I don't feel something for Jesus,
right?
If I don't have the same kind of affinity for him that I would have with my buddy from college, then I must not really have a real relationship with him.
Yeah, right. If it's not fun, then I must not love him. If I'm not just having a blast all the time, right?
You mentioned the Japanese in your article on Higher Things, and that they have a certain way of reconciling this notion of hierarchy and friendship that may be instructive. About a minute or so to explain that before we take a break.
Well, it's that the Japanese in general are more suspicious of friends than they are of hierarchy, and hierarchy makes them comfortable, whereas they see as friends, peers. If there's no reciprocal relationship, duties and responsibilities, then the problem is peers are competitors. So they have trouble imagining distance or intimacy with peers. And they think of hierarchy not as being boss and employee or master and slave, but they think of hierarchy as being mother and child. And that kind of twist on it, I think, is very enlightening.
So in other words, it's probably closer, given the fact that we're dealing with a culture that may well be closer to what Jesus was dealing with during his earthly ministry.
Yeah.
It may well be closer to a true understanding of what Jesus meant when he said things like, "I am your master, but now I call you friends," without undoing either.
Right. I think that's exactly right. We're often afraid that hierarchy is somehow distancing or cold, or it's about power, and so we're sort of afraid of it. And obviously, aren't.
Our guest is Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about friends and friendships. He is author of the blog Cyberstones, and he's also written an article in a recent Higher Things magazine titled Hierarchy Among Friends. When we come back from this break, more conversation on this. Then in about 10 minutes, we'll turn to Joseph of Arimathea, who, of course, is remembered for kind of one thing that he did, a very significant thing that he did for our Savior Jesus Christ, and he's remembered in all four Gospels, interestingly enough, and by the church on this day. Pastor David Scare will help us through some of that coming up in about 10 minutes. In the second hour of the program, No Fault Divorce will be the subject. Jennifer Roback Morse will be our guest, and then we'll round off today's Issues Etc., talking about the Crusades, answering some myths about the Crusades, this pivotal moment in Christian and Islamic history, and how it applies today. Dr. Thomas Madden of St. Louis University. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us to talk about the influence of Christianity in Western civilization, not only past, but also present. And then Monday, Bill McKeever will be our guest. We'll talk about Mormonism. Our call-in numbers on this Thursday, the 31st of July, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Before we go to this break, Pastor Peterson, since we are so casual with the phrase friend, how would we be better instructed in thinking about who a friend is and who a friend isn't in terms of what Scripture gives us?
Well, I think friends are those who love us. And ultimately, love is really service. So those are who our real friends are.
So is that going to bring some confusion about this relationship that Jesus has with us? Again, will we fall back into this romantic trap about Jesus being our friend?
Well, I think it maybe, but I think we have to think about what is a friend. And in a sense, we've been too casual maybe in our culture in saying anyone's our friend and thinking of friends as those who we like to be around rather than, you know, those who are sort of trustworthy, those who are loyal, those who love us.
When we come back, we'll talk more about friends and friendship. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. You know, sometimes we say things like, a man is known by the friends he keeps. Jesus had these friends, his disciples. He initiated this friendship. The shape of his friendship is really seen so clearly there in the end of John's Gospel, where he washes feet and then gives himself as a sacrifice. A far cry from how we think about friends today. More on that after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,500 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Pastor Diamond Jarovi, Terry Edwards, Pastor Raymond Parrott, Kyle and Rachel Knepfel, Thomas Mueller, Travis Kleinschmidt, Greg Molin, Elizabeth Ulmer, Valerie Buckland, Zachary Stuckwish. Thanks for your support.
Issues Etc. is listener supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Issues Etc., Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A recent survey showed more people would rather be dead than disabled. The online poll asked whether you'd choose a permanent severe disability or death. 52% chose death. Not surprisingly, a higher number of younger people preferred death. These shocking results alarmed Dr. Glenn House, the founder of Disaboom, which conducted the poll. It's an organization supporting the disability community. Dr. House is himself a quadriplegic. He was the first wheelchair graduate from the University of Washington Med School. He climbed Pikes Peak in his chair and is an inventor, extreme sports enthusiast, husband, and father. He understands people not wanting to live with a severe disability, but those who'd prefer death over it should look at Dr. House and have hope.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. This Thursday, the 31st of July, we're talking with Pastor David Peterson about friends and friendships. An overdue thanks. Yesterday, Jim Crudas stopped by the studio before we went on the air and dropped off some of his finery. Jim Crudas is a baker, and he and his wife, Mary, good friends of Issues Etc. Special thanks for everything he brought over yesterday. I think Craig ate all of it anyway. I mean, I got a few things, but I think I finished off a few today that were still in the box, but by the time I even laid eyes on it, Craig had just done to devastate. It was like a crater in the middle of this box of donuts and cookies. But Craig's a growing boy. He needs the nutrition. And who doesn't appreciate that? If you are ever in the Collinsville area, stop by Cruda Bakery. It's a great place to be. And really tasty, too. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's authored an article in the recent issue of Higher Things magazine titled Hierarchy Among Friends. I mentioned this before the break. A man is known by the friends he keeps. What kind of friends did Jesus keep? Not the kind that his opponents expected him to keep.
Right. Well, they're all sinners, and some fairly notorious sinners. At least with Matthew being a tax collector, that was almost a traitorous, treasonous person that our Lord chose. And you see that throughout. I mean, the people that he associates with, he has no shame of them. It is shocking. I sometimes say maybe this is a bit over the top, but it's a bit like our Lord identifies with or joins himself to, you know, the worst of society. So what is that today? Child pornographers, drug dealers. We hear tax collectors and we're sort of numb to it. It doesn't sound that awful to us, but it was a very shocking thing.
A man is also known by his enemies, and Jesus, as well as having these friends, being known as the friend of sinners, not in a favorable way, but a derogatory way. He also did have enemies, too. Talk about that.
Sure. Well, his enemies are the most upright and pious people of the day. He's against the priests, almost all of them, and the scribes, the Pharisees. So he goes against the religious establishment, the sort of people that be trusted and so forth. And then ultimately at the end, he goes against the government because Pilate's his enemy and the Roman soldiers. So he takes on the powers of the world, the powers of established religion. He takes on all of the conventions in a sense and stands against them. But of course, throughout all of that, what he's always doing is exposing their hypocrisy. The problem is not the temple or the priesthood. The problem is the people that are there who are unfaithful to it and have made compromises with the Roman government for the sake of convenience and financial gain. The problem isn't with Pilate's office as governor in Judea, however he came about it or however Rome came to power. The problem is that Pilate refuses to do his duty and do what he knows is just. I mean, Pilate is fully aware that to convict Jesus of anything would be unjust, and his solution is, well, let's just beat him badly, you know, and that'll satisfy your bloodlust, even though he's not guilty of anything, and then we can be done with it. That's as close of a proposition to justice as Pilate gets. And why? Because he's afraid of the crowd, or he wants to please the crowd. So the enemies that our Lord has. They're in these offices. The problem isn't their offices. And of course he submits to the offices. That's the other shocking thing. And he says, render unto Caesar what Caesar's. And he submits to the ruling of Pilate, even though it's unjust. And in a sense, he even submits to the ruling of Caiaphas in that trial.
He doesn't say when Pilate is interrogating him and says, don't you know that I have the power to set you free or put you to death? And Jesus responds, you would have no authority over me were it not given to you from above. He doesn't say, you have no authority over me.
Right. He does have the authority over him. But it's authority that's been given to him, and our Lord has been born under the law, so he submits to that authority.
Was Jesus a rebel?
No, he's not a rebel at all. I mean, he goes to his death willingly, right? He doesn't resist. He accepts it. That's the kind of shocking thing. I always liken him to being the sort of anti-Rambo. You know, I mean, well, I think of Rambo, for me, maybe just ages me, but Rambo to me is sort of the ultimate action hero who, you know, is going about and he's super strong and super talented and all of this stuff, but he's a good guy and he turns the other cheek until there's some injustice. And then, of course, he has to respond with great violence. So he sees a girl get slapped or whatever it is, comes up out of the water with machine guns blaring, and then, of course, his response is to just kill everybody. And there's this very kind of adolescent fantasy in it that that's what we want, because we want to get back at the bullies. We want there to be justice. We want there to be vengeance, really, more than justice. And you look at that and you think, oh, there's strength. That's not really strength. I mean, what Rambo does is give in to his, you know, to his inner passions. He's weak. He caves into rage and it takes over, and he strikes out in violence. And in contrast to that, you have our Lord, who actually does turn the other cheek and visits and brings all that violence into and upon himself, so that we would be spared. I mean, it's not at all a vengeful, rageful act. He never loses control. He knows what's happening. He's deliberately going through it. He's not a rebel. He accepts the judgment of Pilate, even though it's unjust, because in this way, of course, justice will be served, in that the correct payment, the full payment and beyond, will be made for the sins of the world, so that justice will have no more to ask of us, because he goes there to make this payment, to be our substitute. So it's this great irony of it being an unjust thing in the service of justice that we would be saved. I used to never understand, I mean, for years, I couldn't figure out how we were saved by God's justice. How is it that Luther had a similar struggle, but it wasn't the same. I could never figure out what good God's justice was for us, since he was forgiving us. You know, what good is it that he's just, since justice would require him to damn us? And then finally it sort of somehow came, not, you know, sort of immediately, but this recognition that the justice is that he makes full payment and it's satisfied, and there's no double jeopardy in heaven. So because the payment's been made, we cannot be asked to pay it. That's how we stand before the Lord and ask for justice. You know, has Jesus been slain on our behalf? Has the payment been made? Well, there you go. No one to accuse me.
He never suspends his justice. In fact,
right.
he fully enforces it to the nth degree with his son at the cross.
On himself.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, so it's not rebellious.
To that end, there is this, it's not only poignant, but it is also deeply profound, scene with Jesus and his disciples on the last night he spent with them, where he takes off his dinner garb and girds himself with a towel and goes around washing their feet.
Mm-hmm.
And the interchange between him and his disciple Peter is especially telling, and Jesus takes that opportunity to speak some of the deepest truths about who he is for sinners in those words. Talk about that, if you would.
Right. Well, he's come to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life, and the way to be part of him is to be cleansed, and there is a certain submission there that, of course, Peter doesn't want to do. Right? There's an uncomfortableness in being served by the Lord, and whether it's an embarrassment because our feet stink, and so we don't want to be washed. That is, you know, we're embarrassed about our sins, or if it's a pride issue that we just don't want to admit that we've got these problems. There is this kind of awkwardness and this submission to letting God be God and be the Lord, and to stop pretending that we're equals.
Well, and also this notion that it would be more pious, more righteous for me to be the one washing your feet, Jesus.
Oh,
not
yeah.
Wanting Jesus to be the kind of Jesus he insists on being.
Right, right. Yeah, well, we always think we know better than Jesus what he should be doing. but that, of course, is our flesh. That's right. Again, you know, it seems like he should be like Superman. You know, he should come out of heaven strong and smart and good-looking and easily win everything. And the fact that he just doesn't behave that way, that he's weak, that he dies, that he serves, as you say, that he's washing our feet, these aren't the things. You don't see Superman washing Lex Luthor's feet.
Pastor David Peterson, that's an interesting way to end the conversation. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the blog Cyberstones. He's also written an article in a recent issue of Higher Things magazine titled Hierarchy Among Friends. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
When we come back from this break, Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest. The church remembers Joseph of Arimathea on this day. We will as well, with the Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You know, there are really two bookends on that whole Jesus-Peter thing. The first one comes much earlier, where Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. He's just heard Peter make this great confession, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And then when Jesus says, "I must go up to Jerusalem and suffer and die and rise again on the third day," and Peter tries to stand in his way, "May it never be." Jesus says, "Get out of my way, Peter. You're not thinking the thoughts of God, but of men." And then we come to that last night where Jesus, on his way to the cross, gets on his knees before Peter to wash his feet. Peter doesn't want it. He still doesn't want Jesus to be the crucified Savior. But that doesn't stop Jesus. Thanks be to God. We'll be right back.